Did you guys greet our visitors? We have some visitors here. I've seen several come in today. Hopefully you greeted our visitors. Okay. So we got lots of stuff coming up. So we have a ladies' retreat, a women's retreat, okay? September 25th through 25th at Snowmass. All the money for that ladies' conference is due August 21st. Okay, and so that means all the money, not just a deposit, but everything's due by August 21st. We have a men's conference, okay, that's coming up August 19th through 21st at Dark Timber Lodge. Calvary Chapel Montrose is hosting that, and there's stuff in the foyer for the gentlemen if you want more information on that. I'm going to ask for prayers for myself. I'm going to a conference next weekend, and I'm going to be presenting stuff. If you guys have ever heard me talk about the spinal compass, be praying, you know, that the Lord will be with me in that, because he gave that to me, and I'm lucky enough to be able to present that. Other stuff that's going on, we're looking for, we're going to say people of interest in forming a life group in Orchard Mesa. We have our other life groups. And so if you're interested in a life group in Orchard Mesa, we're not sure if we're going to do it or not, but there's a sign-up sheet back there for interest. There's also one for a family group. And so over in the kids area, if you have kids and you're wanting to get involved in a home fellowship group, that's over in the kids area, and so you can just put that down. It's just for interest, okay? We're not guaranteeing that we're going to do that, but, you know, if there's one person that's interested versus, you know, five families, then that'd be more doable. Other things that are going on, I'm going to say Wednesday at 10 a.m. at Spoons, the ladies are going to get together, and they're just going to get together for a time of fellowship. And so, you know, the ladies haven't had their ladies' studies, like the men's studies are on Tuesdays at 6:30 a.m. and p.m. The ladies, they just do theirs during the school hours, and so they're just going to get together. They miss each other. Okay, or Gwen misses everybody. Where's Gwen? She organized it. She loves that time of fellowship with everybody. And so Spoons is at 3090 North 12th Street, and so that's on Wednesdays. Tonight, Jesse Nordstrom is going to be doing an update. He went to Jordan. I think you guys might remember that a month or two ago, he went to Jordan and went there with his church on the Front Range, and they went to Jordan and they were ministering to the kids, and I've already heard some neat, awesome stories, but he's going to be sharing that tonight here at the church at 6:30 in the evening, okay? Gary Collard is going to be sharing Wednesday at 6:30 on that. I'm going to call it that study they've been going through. It's going to be on trials and temptations this week. And so finally, that's a lot of information. There'll be a test later. Okay. Finally, I'm looking for Rachel Howell. Where's Rachel? There she is. Rachel, why don't you come on up here? She went on a mission, and she's going to be sharing some, I'm sure, some good stuff. Take your time. No worries. Yeah, I'm just hanging out there, just, you know, everybody's staring at me. Hi, Sean. Hey, Jake. Here's Rachel.
Thank you. So, yeah, I went on a missions trip to East Asia during the month of June, and it was really absolutely incredible. I went in kind of with a certain amount of skepticism and stubbornness about evangelism, something God kept putting on my heart. I'm like, I really don't want to do this, and but it's something that's obviously very biblical and very important, and I really always wanted to go to East Asia, so I'm like, all right, let's do it. It's my last summer before I graduate. Why not? So I ended up going for a month with a team from back east, and I know it was one of the prayer requests I was bringing up to a lot of people about. I'm like, I don't know anyone. I'm really nervous about this. You know, it's a group from Yale. It's all going to be super smart people. What am I going to do? We had a pretty small team. There was only like 10 of us, including four leaders, six students. We grew very, very close. It was really incredible. The community there was really fantastic. So thank you guys for praying for that. That was really awesome. And during that time, I learned a lot about community and a lot about evangelism. God really softened my heart toward that. It took a little while. But I just want to tell you guys one story of this one girl that I got to meet over there, me and my friend on the team, Kristen. First time I met her, usually how we'd meet people is we were on a university campus ministering to college students, and a lot of times we meet people in the cafeteria. So I went with one of the people who lives there long term, and we sat down, we're talking with this girl, and really quick, all right away, hitting spiritual things way faster than usually I was comfortable with. I'm like, whoa, here we go, okay. And it was always, I think the first time that I met this girl, I was still a little bit like, I don't know about this, okay. But we got to talk to her, and it sounded like she'd been kind of thinking about before, is there more meaning to life? But had kind of moved on past that, like, no, just you live for happiness now. So I'm like, not really open, but, you know. And then the long-term person just left me sitting there with her. I'm like, okay. And so I got to talk to her a little bit longer and walk her to class. And I texted her later. I was like, hey, we should have a meal. And so the day came around. We were supposed to meet again for a meal. And I was really tired. I'm like, I really don't want to do this. And I was kind of hoping she'd cancel. I had a really bad attitude about it. But I was like, no, I'm not going to do that. And I asked my friend Kristen, like, will you come with me? I know you guys have some similar interests. And, you know, I feel like I need some backup here, some social energy. And so she came with me. And all of a sudden, it felt like where I had been like, I don't think she's really interested. And she was majorly interested. And just, I've never seen anyone so excited and hyped about learning about God and the Bible. And was asking all these good questions. We were able to share with her the gospel. And we were in the cafeteria at the time, and all these distractions were going on, and really strange people kept coming up to us. It was really bizarre, but God was faithful, and we kept being able to talk with her, and finally left, we're like, okay, let's meet again, you know, and Chris and I were like, okay, she's going to accept Jesus, and we were really hoping, and then we went again to a meal with her, and I wasn't there at the beginning, but my friend Kristen said that, like, right away she, like, brought stuff up. Like, we didn't even have to initiate it. She was right away trying to figure stuff out and really excited. And she's like, oh, this forever hope. It seems like the best thing in the world, you know. And was really super interested but not quite ready to commit. And she's like, well, even if I'm not a Christian, can I pray? You know, and we're like, yeah, you can. Definitely, you know. It was still a little hard. We were like, oh. We were getting ready to leave the next week, and we're like, we really would love to see this happen. So we were able to spend one more time to meet with her the day before we left. And we went out to coffee with her, and she was like, I tried to pray this prayer that you gave me. You know, gave her a kind of a tract that laid out the gospel and a prayer to accept Jesus. And she's like, but I didn't feel any different. And, you know, am I supposed to feel different? We were able to talk with her about the idea it's a faith and it's a decision. It doesn't have to be based on emotions. Sometimes you feel something, sometimes you don't. And you know, she's like, oh, I have this little voice in the back of my head. Maybe God's not real. And, you know, it was like something she really wanted, but she was a little nervous and really wanted to make sure that if she was going to commit, that she was doing it right and committing full on. We're like, yeah, you know, sometimes there is those doubts. You know, it's really, faith is not saying you're without doubts. It's taking that step despite that. And it was so incredible. I think we talked to her for about half an hour, kind of guiding her through that. And we're like, hey, you want to pray. And she got to pray in her native language, which was really amazing, like goosebumps moment. And then we prayed for her, and it was so exciting. And we were really hyped out, and we went back to the hotel and pretty much tackled everyone in our group. It was so excited and happy, and texted our leader, like, she said yes! And it was so incredible. And the amazing thing is we were just one little part of her story, because she told us that beforehand, when the first time she really started thinking about God was she had been to some cathedrals in Europe, and had just kind of the first time she saw how beautiful it was and was like, wow, you know, first time she ever even considered there was a God. I mean, who knew? Something inanimate and beautiful kind of started triggering that in her mind. And then she actually had some teachers in a leadership class on our campus who were believers and just showed her so much love, and that really played a major part in bringing her to know, to be open to where we came in. So it was incredible. We were just this one little tiny part that God blessed to be a part of. And, you know, I remember thinking, I should have this great sense of accomplishment. And I'm like, I'm pretty sure I did nothing. I'm pretty sure this was all God. And it was just awesome to be a part of. And thank you so much for your prayers and support through all of this. I was blown away by how generous people were in giving financially and all your prayers. We definitely felt them over there. That was really amazing. If you could just keep these new believers, this girl Annie, who came to know Jesus, and one other girl. We had two people accept Jesus while we were over there, and just to keep praying for them. They don't have as much good of a support system over there. There's just less there than we have here, you know, for building new believers up, and that they would really be able to have a good support system and grow in their faith. And for all the other people, that, you know, God would keep pushing on their hearts, and never can tell. Never can tell. I know that I shared before I left a verse in Psalm 145 where David's talking. He tells God, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. And it was so cool to watch Annie, like, really embrace that. And so inspiring. It makes you really realize, wow, this really is a life. Learning how to share the gospel with other people makes you relearn it for yourself and realize, wow, this is such an incredible thing we've been given. So, thank you.
All right. Thank you, Rachel. It's amazing to see. She's going to graduate from college next year. That's amazing. I remember when she was a little tiny little thing, and God is so faithful. He is so good. It's good to have you with us this morning. We are currently going through the book of Revelation. The seven churches is what we're looking at. We're looking at the fourth church of Thyatira this morning. So let's open up in a word of prayer and give this over to the Lord. Father, once again, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. We thank you for being here in our midst. Lord, we do pray for those that came to know you as Savior and Lord over there in the Far East. We know, Lord, that you are so amazing. Your grace is so glorious, and we just thank you that you take anyone that will just be broken and humble before you, and you'll take their life and save them, change them from the inside out, and just fill them with your Holy Spirit, and give them a hunger for you and your word. And I just pray all of us here would just have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us. Lord, we thank you for being here in our midst. We give you all the glory. May I decrease, may you increase, Lord. We love you and we thank you for your living word, and we ask that you would speak to all of our hearts, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Again, we're looking at the seven churches in Revelation. Chapter 1 of Revelation deals with the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ in all of his splendor, all of his glory. We saw the outline for the book of Revelation is in chapter 1, verse 19, where Jesus tells the apostle John, write the things which you have seen, that's chapter 1, the things which are, and the things which are the seven churches. And that's what we're looking at, the things which are today, from Pentecost to the rapture, are the things which are the church age. And then he says, and the things which will take place after this. And so again, that's the outline. When we get to chapter 4, verse 1, after this, John is caught up into heaven, and he'll see things from the rest of the revelation from that heavenly perspective. And so we're looking at the things which are. We saw the church of Ephesus represents that first century church. It started off so on fire for the Lord, but even towards the end of that first century, they started just upholding doctrine beyond their relationship with Jesus. You know, doctrine is extremely important, as we know, but they left their first love, and so Jesus is calling that church back to himself. Ephesus means desired ones, and he desired their love, first and foremost. Then we saw the church of Smyrna. They get their name from myrrh, which was one of their chief exports. Myrrh is what produces a beautiful fragrance from that plant when you crush it and grind it up. And the church of Smyrna represents that time from around 64 AD through about 313 AD when 10 waves of persecution from the Roman Empire martyred approximately 6 million Christians. And then we looked at last week, Pergamos, That means thoroughly married, the name Pergamos. That's when the church started to be married to the things of this world. And it's not getting any better because now we're looking at the church of Thyatira. And, you know, when you look at Christian churches down through the ages, some have done some embarrassing things in the name of Christ. There have been numerous times since I got saved back in 1977 where I'll hear about some weird or crazy thing that this church group or this particular denomination will start to believe, and I'll shake my head thinking, what in the world are you guys doing? Where do you get that? That's not scriptural. That's not biblical. How do you justify this practice? And it's amazing because God's word warns us in no uncertain terms to reject such foolishness, to reject such nonsense. When you start going outside of the scriptures to justify your ungodly behavior, something's quite wrong. And oftentimes the unbelieving people in the world will even realize, that's crazy. I'm not even a Christian and I know the Bible doesn't teach those things. We saw it not too long ago in the Toronto blessing when people are barking like dogs and crowing like roosters in the name of the Holy Spirit. It's nonsense. Others might say, well, if that's in the Bible, then I don't want anything to do with Christianity. So often Christians give Christianity a bad name. Now, remember, as the Apostle Peter who tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4 that if you're going to suffer as a Christian, make sure you're suffering for righteousness' sake. Make sure it's because you're living a holy life for Christ and not because you're being a bad example, not because you're being a bad witness of who you are in Christ. A bad example is one who abuses the grace of God in order to justify their fleshly desires. A bad example is one who walks in hatred towards other people and they size everybody up and they condemn them. That's a bad example, going around condemning others, judging others because they might look different or sound different or even smell different than you do. You know, we don't want to be bad examples. A bad example is one who goes around condemning others for everything they're doing. Now, we are to hate the sin but love the sinner. And that's an important thing to remember. If we're going to be maligned or put down or hassled for our faith, make sure it's because we're speaking the truth of God's word in love. Make sure it's because we're sharing the gospel of Christ in love. May it be for representing Jesus in a biblical way. May it be for walking in his grace and in his compassion and mercy and truth, and not just for pushing our own agenda that misrepresents who Christ is. So we want to be good examples. As we come to the church of Thyatira here, this is the fourth of seven letters that Jesus writes to these churches. And we come to a church that is in big trouble with Christ. Again, he's writing seven letters to seven churches. Again, they're actual churches in the first century, but they also represent, I believe, the church age down through the ages. And for every one of them, Jesus says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we all have at least one ear. Most of us in here have two ears. And so we need to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. This is a church, Thyatira, that has become corrupted and polluted because they've added a bunch of extra biblical issues, a lot of extra biblical ideas, man-made rituals and rules that have gotten people's eyes off of Jesus Christ and onto all these other things around us. And so that simple and pure relationship that Jesus wants to have with us is burdened. It's overwhelmed. It's lost in the pollution of what this church is bringing in. Now, much of the truth of God's word is still within these kinds of churches. But again, it's so piled on top with extra-biblical, non-biblical issues that people can't see Jesus in the midst of it all. And so notice how Jesus introduces himself to this corrupt church. It's in Revelation 2, picking up in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Now, the city of Thyatira was one of the least of these cities in the seven churches that are mentioned here. It was located about halfway between Pergamos and Sardis. It was known primarily for its business and its trade. In Acts 16, the Apostle Paul is about 200 miles away in Philippi, and there's a woman from Thyatira whose name is Lydia. She was a seller of purple fabrics, and the Apostle Paul leads her to the Lord. She accepts Christ as her Savior. Now, the city of Thyatira itself was famous for its many trade guilds, and each of their trade guilds would have idols and statues that they would worship. You know, when you went to work, they would have their idol that was to protect that business. It was to, you know, help them along in their ways. They had this large statue of this goddess named Sympathy, and she was worshipped in Thyatira. They had incense perpetually, continually burning before this large statue. Thyatira means continual sacrifice. And that was true of the city of Thyatira. It's also true for this church that it represents. Chronologically, Thyatira represents the dark ages of the church. This would be from around 600 AD to about 1500 AD. We will see why this period was called the dark ages in a moment. But notice how Jesus introduces himself to this church. These things says the Son of God. Now, this is the only time Jesus uses this title in these letters. You know, throughout the New Testament, Jesus usually refers to himself as the Son of Man. You know, it represents his perfect humanity, how he could identify with us as human beings. It's a title that he used because he was tempted like we are. He suffered like we suffer. He experienced hunger and thirst like we do. And as the Son of Man, Jesus could relate to us in all the things we experience in this life. Now look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So he was known as the Son of Man. He experienced what we experience. But here he comes to this church using the title the Son of God. Now, never forget that Jesus is also the Son of God. In other words, Jesus became a man when he was born there in Bethlehem. But before he was born of the Virgin Mary, Jesus was and always has been the eternal Son of God. He is co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's the second person of the triune deity, the Holy Trinity. And as a creator and sustainer of life, as the one who has the sovereign right to judge over all of us and over all things, he says to this corrupt church, notice again, "I have eyes like a flame of fire." Remember, he gives a description of himself from chapter 1, and this is from chapter 1, verse 14. This speaks of his penetrating gaze as he looks upon all those in the church. Jesus is able to see through all the outward appearance. He's able to see through the veneer of what we put out there before other people. In other words, he sees what's going on in our hearts. We might be able to fool other people sometimes. We sometimes fool ourselves. But you can never fool Christ. You can't make things up with Christ. You can't pretend with him. He knows the true motives behind everything we do. This is why a lot of people start feeling very uneasy when they go to a Bible teaching church. They feel like the eyes of Jesus are upon me. I know I experienced that before I got saved. When I was a freshman at San Diego State, there was this Christian girl that I was very interested in, and I pretended like I was a Christian, and she invited me to her church, College Avenue Baptist Church, there near the college. Great church. And I got in there. I don't remember what the pastor preached, but man, I thought, Jesus hates me. Jesus is condemning me. You know, Jesus is just, you know, upset with me. And I didn't even stay long enough to hear what he was saying because I started literally sweating. I was starting to shake. I got up and ran out of that church. You know, I thought it was because Jesus hated me and he was mad at all the things I was doing. When it was Satan who was trying to condemn me, Jesus was trying to bring me to a place of repentance. Jesus wanted me to, you know, come to him so I could be forgiven of my sins. I just thought, no, he's upset. I didn't know it was Satan who brought condemnation. Notice also Jesus says his feet are like fine brass. Brass is a symbol of judgment in the Bible. The priests, when they would serve at the temple, they would wash their hands in the brass laver or bowl. They'd get ceremonially clean. Then they would take their sin offering and place it on the brass altar of sacrifice. So the people's sins had to be dealt with before you could enter into fellowship with God. And so here's Jesus with feet like fine brass, standing in the midst of this church, ready to judge them. But we'll see, unless they repent. Now remember, that is always his desire. Jesus isn't here to judge you. He's not here to destroy you. He's here to save you. He's here to set you free. He wants to cleanse your heart. He wants to restore you to fellowship with the Creator. In fact, in John 3:17, Jesus says, "For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's his desire. But at the same time, if a person continues to reject the love, the grace, the forgiveness that Christ offers, then the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world becomes the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who will judge. He will judge you. He'll judge this world. He'll judge everyone in it who rejects God's only way of salvation. John 3:36 says it like this: "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You know, before you come to know Christ as your Savior, it's like a cloud of condemnation hanging over you. You're guilty before God. But when you come to Christ, he removes that cloud. And there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, even in a church like Thyatira that's going downhill very fast, Jesus finds something good to say about them. And this is always convicting to me because I usually like to look for the negative, the bad in somebody first before I look for something good. But here Jesus even looks for something good first. He says in verse 19, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." This is good stuff. I mean, he says he knows their works. He says he knows their love. And the Greek word for love here is agape. In other words, this church has genuine love for God. They have genuine love for those around them. Jesus also says he knows their service, diakonia, the Greek word where we get the word for deacon. And so here's a group of people, they have serving hearts, they have helping hands. That's good. Jesus says they have faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6, we're told, "But without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder to those who diligently seek him." So you have to believe that he is, that he exists, that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. So they have faith. He also says they have patience. This is perseverance under pressure. At the end of the verse, he says that they have good works, and these works are increasing. And that's a good thing. And so a good commendation that we see with most all of these churches. There's only one church he doesn't give commendation to. That's Laodicea. But here he even finds something good with this church. The sad thing is, even in spite of all these good things that Jesus sees here, it did not make up for all the bad stuff that Jesus had against them. In other words, even though this church was active in good works, they were not active in God's word. You can't separate those two out. You have to have God's word if you're going to have good works. If you have good works without God's word, that's known as humanism. Because you're saying, "I don't need God, I can just do my own thing." In fact, humanism is defined as an outlook or system of thought attaching prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. In other words, it stresses the goodness of human beings over the greatness, the righteousness of God. And so that's not going to fly with Jesus. You can't work your way to heaven. None of us can save ourselves by your own efforts, your own good works. So Jesus says in verse 20, nevertheless, even in spite of these good things, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So there was something within this church and during this time frame that Jesus could not tolerate. They allowed this woman Jezebel to bring in, introduce false doctrine, bad teaching, wicked doctrine. It was a doctrine that seduced Jesus' servants here. It says to commit sexual immorality, get involved with idolatry. Think about this time frame that we're talking about from 600 to 1500 A.D. Now, was this a woman, a real woman in the church? Probably. Was her name Jezebel? Possibly. Could be. More than likely, this is just a false prophet in this church that functioned in the wicked spirit of Jezebel. Now, you're familiar with Jezebel in the Old Testament. You know, nobody would name their child Jezebel, as far as I would know. You know, you wouldn't name your son Judas Iscariot Johnson. I mean, that would just be bizarre. I mean, you'd have a little more common sense than that. But this wicked spirit of Jezebel refers to an evil, deceitful spirit. As many of you know, the story of Queen Jezebel is found in 1 and 2 Kings. She was married to the wicked king of Israel, King Ahab. She was really responsible for bringing Baal worship into Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Now, she did not remove worship to Jehovah God. She just added Baal worship to the worship of Yahweh, Jehovah. You can worship these side by side, she says. But all that did was corrupt the worship of the one true living God. I mean, the very first commandment in Exodus 20 is, you shall have no other gods before me, alongside of me, you know, above me, or even with me. That's what God's saying. You can't have any other gods here. I'm the one true God. The God of Israel was no longer worshipped exclusively. He was no longer exalted primarily, but he became kind of a figurehead for Israel. Another idol, but Baal worship was now number one in their lives. And as I said earlier, the truth of God's word is still in this system, but it's hard to find because of all these unbiblical things that have been piled on top of it. When churches get that way, it's very frustrating trying to find out what is good, solid doctrine that I can eat and swallow, and what do I have to spit out? Kind of like fruitcake. You know, you get fruitcake for Christmas, and you can take a bite of fruitcake, and it's like, hey, it's not too bad. Then you take another bite of it, and it's like, ah, what is this stuff? This stuff is nasty. There was this women's meeting years ago, and I don't know if some of you remember this, ladies that were there. It was at a Chinese restaurant. It was on Horizon. Doesn't matter because they're out of business. But one of the gals that was there, she's eating her food, and, you know, she pulls up her fork, spoon, whatever it was, and there was a knob off of a drawer in it. You know, that's just not right. You know, you don't want to be the one, you know, when I eat, I like to eat with confidence that I can eat this and swallow it, and it's going to be good. I don't want to be checking for, you know, pieces of tubing, you know, or knobs or just weird stuff. That's why I don't like cow gut in my menudo. But be that as it may, you want to be able to eat with confidence. As you know, with Jezebel and her prophets of Baal, it all culminated with this standoff between Elijah the prophet and 450 prophets of Baal. And, you know, they're thinking, we worship Baal, we know the God of, you know, Baal, this is the one true God. And so Elijah basically has a standoff with them, and they have this competition. Okay, you have your sacrifice here, call fire down from heaven and see if Baal can do anything. Well, all day long, they're jumping up and down, and they're cutting themselves, and, you know, they're bleeding, and they're calling on Baal to do something. Nothing. Elijah has his sacrifice, and he said, pour water on it. And then he calls fire down from heaven, and it consumes the whole sacrifice. And then the 450 prophets of Baal are all put to death. That was a good thing. God proved himself that Baal is nothing but a worthless, man-made God, unworthy to be worshipped. But the problem is, Jezebel had already introduced this in such a heavy degree to the Israelites that the people were damaged. They still fought back and forth. They were still believing in Baal and believing in Jehovah. You can't have both. There are basically three ways that the spirit of Jezebel has functioned within the church. The first one is seen in this first century church of Thyatira. She successfully brought false doctrines and pagan practices into the church, corrupting it from the inside out. Oh yeah, Jesus was still acknowledged, as we see here, but their practice had no scriptural basis. Now, how did she do this? Well, notice Jesus says she calls herself a prophetess. In other words, Jesus did not call her a prophetess. Jesus didn't say, you're a spokesman for me. She claims that for herself. But in verse 24, skip down, Jesus says she's actually teaching the deep things of Satan and not the deep things of God. In other words, introducing new things into the church that are not biblical, that are not scripturally based, is actually one of Satan's main tricks to weaken and destroy and ruin churches. So that's the first way. The second way the spirit of Jezebel has functioned within the church is that in the historical church we see during the Dark Ages. That's when the church became the state church. It became known as the Church of Rome. Many self-proclaimed prophets of God introduced many pagan practices, many doctrines that are not found in God's word. Many of you have been set free from that system, praise the Lord. But this period correctly referred to as the Dark Ages because they were spiritually dark to the things of God. It was during this time that the doctrine of purgatory came into practice and was believed and taught and is still held to by many today, where, you know, you don't just go directly to the Lord or directly into the place of torment, but purgatory, a place where you can go and, you know, spend some time there, get your sins burned off, and then maybe you'll go in. That's wrong. It was during this time in 600 AD that Latin became the only language that they could practice for worship and for prayer. That was still the case for 1,300 more years. Fortunately, that is dissipated from most of this system. It was at this time that prayer shifted away from the Lord. We're now being offered up to Mary or to saints or to angels. In 610 AD, the title of Pope or Vicar of Christ came into play. That became official. In 786, the worship of the cross and images and idols and relics became official. In 1079 AD, all priests were required to become celibate. That hasn't worked out too well. And when you trace it back, the so-called first pope is Peter. And he was married. I mean, Jesus healed his mother-in-law. You can't get around that. In 1090 AD, the rosary and the prayer beads became official doctrine and practice. In 1184 AD, the Inquisition was instituted by the Council of Veronica, where if you did not believe in these things that were now part of that church system, then you would be put to death. It was sad. In 1190 AD, the sale of indulgences became church doctrine. That's when you could pay money to the church and then your time in purgatory would be lessened. That became a big scam. In 1215, the doctrine of transubstantiation became official, where priests took the wafer and the wine and they turned it into the literal body and blood of Jesus. In every mass, Jesus is being re-crucified on the cross, perpetual sacrifice, Thyatira. That's this system. 1229, the Council of Valencia placed the Bible on the forbidden to read list. Isn't that amazing? You can't read the Bible. The only person that could read the Bible was the Catholic priest, who then give you the interpretation. Again, extra-biblical, non-biblical things. The list goes on and on. The truth is still there, but it's been buried by all the rubble of what the spirit of Jezebel has brought into the church. Now, there's a third spirit, the spirit of Jezebel. The third way it works today is there are many people who go from one church to another who proclaim themselves to be apostles of Jesus or prophets of Jesus. And they have an extra biblical revelation, a new revelation from God, some supernatural power from God, or gifts that you and I do not have. And they usually say, well, you don't have these because you limit yourself to what the Bible says and teaches. Well, praise the Lord, we do limit ourselves to what the Bible teaches because this is where truth is found. They often claim that their knowledge and insights go deeper than the Bible. But the problem is their deeper things usually contradict God's word. They're really the deep things of Satan, not the deep things of God. And so Jesus comes against this. Never forget what Jesus tells us, what Paul confirms, what all the writers of the Bible tell us over and over again. Things like this, Matthew 24:35, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. In John 17:17, Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We can't get around that. Paul tells us, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And again, on and on that list goes. I mean, what you hold in your hands, if you've got a Bible, it's God's living and powerful, life-changing, life-sustaining word to us, his people. So don't be moved away from it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. But read it, study it, let the Holy Spirit speak your heart from God's word, and you'll always be on safe ground. You know, to the Bereans, it tells us in Acts 17:11 that the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying about Jesus being the Jewish Messiah was actually true. Now, Paul wasn't offended by that. I mean, he encouraged them. He commended them. After all, the spirit of Jezebel is still very much at work in the world around us, and so we need to stand upon the truth of God's word like never before, because the Bible is very clear. In the last days, men's hearts are going to go from bad to worse. In the last days, there are going to be more and more lying signs and wonders. False prophets and teachers would be on the increase. So again, I exhort you, continue to grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ, based on the truth of God's word. Now notice what Jesus says and then does with those who continue to hold on to the spirit of Jezebel. Verse 21. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Even with this wicked, self-proclaimed prophetess Jezebel, Jesus is extending a hand of grace by saying, I gave her time to repent. Again, he doesn't want to destroy. He doesn't want to judge. He gave her time to repent of her sexual sin, which means he waited patiently for her to repent, which means the Holy Spirit has been bringing conviction of sin into her life, but she refused to repent. She refused to humble herself. She refused. How sad. What a tragedy. You know, it's always hard to watch people dig in their heels and reject the clear teachings from God's word. You know, a lack of humility, a refusal to repent of something that God says is wrong, that most all Christians realize is wrong, is the evidence of someone having a spirit of Jezebel. You know, when someone says to me, and I've had people say this over the years, you know, I can say these awful things, God doesn't care. I can do these things and live this lifestyle, God doesn't care. You know, I can practice these sinful things and nobody can tell me otherwise. Well, that's the spirit of Jezebel. again, the heart of Jesus and the desire of Jesus is for people to humble themselves before God and repent. Repent simply means to turn away from what you know is wrong and turn back to the Lord and allow Jesus to cleanse your heart, renew your mind, refresh your soul. Now in Proverbs 6, look at these verses. Proverbs 6, starting in verse 16, we're told something that we need to be very careful of. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him. You know, God hates things, and we've already seen Jesus hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, where you have an order over people that lord it over Jesus. You know, the people get in the way between Jesus and, the rest of us. They think, well, I'm the mediator between God and man. No, Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. But here we see something that God hates. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Now, if any of these things are embedded in your heart today, Jesus is giving you time to repent. But that time will eventually run out. He doesn't want to see you self-destruct in sin, but he wants to forgive you. He wants to restore you. He wants to restore unto you the joy of his salvation because he loves you so much. He's our husband. We're his bride. He's the groom. We're the bridegroom. And he wants the best for us. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering or patient toward us, not willing, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so really the choice is ours. Jesus will forgive anyone who will come to him. He will not force anyone to live for him or walk with him, but his heart's desire is for us to see him as he really is, as the one who loves us unconditionally, as the one who wants to set us free and give us victory over our sins, as the one who will stay closer to us than anyone, as the one who will never leave us or forsake us. But at the same time, if we want to continue to ignore Christ, continue to reject his grace and his love and his forgiveness, and follow after the ways of the world, follow after the ways of the flesh and the devil, this same Jesus who is so willing to forgive and restore will also be the one to judge and rebuke. Look at verse 22. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Unless they repent of their deeds, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, works are always meted out to those who are trying to save themselves by their works or who reject God and just have wicked works. Then God will judge you based on your works. There's only one work that any of us could ever do, and that is what Jesus said to the people there in Jerusalem. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom the Father has sent. But this is heavy-duty stuff here, and if this is your first time with us this morning, I'm sorry. Man, I wanted to come to a happy, happy, joy, joy church. But this is heavy-duty, and it's all because this church and her followers refuse to stop their sinful, compromising ways. Notice that Jesus rebukes not only the woman Jezebel, but all of her followers, all of her offspring. It says her children. He mentions sexual immorality and idolatry and adultery. This speaks of both the physical acts of idolatry and adultery and fornication, but it also refers to spiritual adultery. When the people of Thyatira worshipped and honored other gods and idols and disobeyed the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, they were being unfaithful to him. The Old Testament is full of examples of God's people committing spiritual adultery, so much so that God wrote a certificate of divorce to Israel because of what they were doing as they brought all these other idols into their worship.
For example, Jeremiah chapter 3, starting in verse 8, God tells Jeremiah, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah," the two southern tribes, "did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees." In other words, carved images made out of stone and wood. "Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord." And we see the same with this church system of Thyatira. They played the harlot. They go from one bed to another bed. And here Jesus says, "I'll give you a sick bed because you want to play in all these other beds of sin and wickedness and immorality." And so often that's what sexual immorality leads to, is the sick bed. That's true for all sin and rebellion against the Lord. There are always consequences to our actions. But there is hope. You know, doom and gloom, but there is good news. Jesus can take the ugliest. He can take the worst. I mean, most of you did not know, well, none of you knew me before I got saved. I mean, I was the ugliest. I was the worst. And yet, Jesus can bring healing and forgiveness. He can restore what the enemy has destroyed. He can change you from the inside out. How awesome is that? But unless there is genuine repentance, this church system, he says, will be cast into the great tribulation. Now, many see this as a reference to the time frame of the great tribulation that starts in chapter 6 and runs through chapter 18. Chapter 19 is Jesus returning at his second coming. This tells me that this warning is also valid for people in the church today. After all, Jesus sees all. He knows all. He says, here in verse 23, "I am he who searches the minds and hearts." In other words, Jesus knows those who are genuine believers in him and those who are just make believers. Are you a genuine believer? Only God knows your heart. I don't. But Jesus wants you to be a genuine follower, believer in him. Now, even within this corrupt religious system, there are good and godly followers of Christ. And so the rest of this letter is addressed to those who have not bought into all of these lies, the spirit of Jezebel, the ways of Jezebel. So Jesus says in verse 24, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come." What a glorious exhortation from Jesus. Hold fast, and this is for all of us as well. Hold fast what you have till I come. I mean, this is the first time in these letters that Jesus mentions his second coming. And make no mistake about it, Jesus is coming back soon. And this is a wonderful exhortation for all of us because we need to hang on tight, hold fast, don't let your faith in Jesus, you know, be swayed, be pulled over here to whatever might be going on and some distraction. Don't give in to the lies or the temptations. Notice how Jesus also says, "I will put on you no other burden." You know, it's such a burden to try to figure out what some groups are teaching, and some groups are adding to the scriptures, and this cult over here, they're bringing in all this. You can spend your whole life, and I know people that have done that, they spend their whole life trying to figure out what all these other things are instead of just spending time in the Word of God. It's good to know what a lot of these false teachers teach, but don't get caught up in it. We're to hold fast to what Christ has given us. I mean, all these extra biblical rules and rituals and regulations, he says they're a burden. I came out of a cult. I spent 7 years in a cult. I know what a burden that is. And so often, when you start studying these things, they leave you more confused and burdened down with guilt or shame. They don't set you free. They bring you in bondage. But Jesus Christ does not bring you into bondage. He doesn't add to your burden. He takes away the burden. You're familiar with this in Matthew 11:28. Jesus tells us just the opposite. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. But all this other stuff is a burden. This is where the KISS approach to living your Christian life comes into place. Not keep it simple, stupid. I'm not saying that. KISS, keep it simple, saints. Keep it simple. Don't get bogged down with the depths of Satan. But we need to be holding fast to the promises of God's word. We need to keep growing in our love relationship with Christ. We need to keep growing in our fellowship with other believers around us. We need to keep sharing the good news with the unsaved people around us. That's what Christ has for us. Hold fast what you have till I come. And notice in verse 26, he says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now look at these glorious promises Jesus has for all of us who are overcomers. And this is for every one of these churches. This is what happens. This is a promise. If you're an overcomer, who is an overcomer? Well, 1 John 5:5 says, "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" What does it mean when he says, "He who keeps my works"? Well, again, it's believing. Keep trusting. Keep believing. Keep holding fast to the Lord. After all, Jesus says, we are the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. So don't give in. Don't give up. No matter how crazy things get around us, no matter who gets elected into office, I'm not going to freak out, you know, if it's Hillary or if it's Donald. Either one. My hope isn't in them. My hope is not in our U.S. government. My hope is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Notice also, he says here, we will rule and reign with Christ. In other words, we're going to come back with him and we're going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And we'll look at this in detail in chapter 19 because the armies of God, clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, come back with the Lord. And that would be us coming back with Jesus. But the real prize, notice here, verse 28, the real prize is the morning star. Who's the morning star? Jesus. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus tells us he is the bright and morning star. You know, it's fun to talk about all these things from the book of Revelation and to speculate on certain things, but ultimately, the real prize is Jesus. We're going to spend eternity with our Lord and Savior. We're going to get to know him. We're going to be immersed in him. We're going to continue to grow in our relationship all the way through eternity. So don't take your focus off of him. Don't be deceived by the spirit of Jezebel. Don't let anything move you away from Christ. Hold fast until he comes, and make no mistake about it, Jesus is coming back. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to be part of this system of religion where we start putting other things and people before you. You alone are worthy to be worshipped. You're the one that we sing to. You're the one that we live our lives for. You're the one that took us out of the depths and darkness of despair. And you're the one that washed all of our sins away. You did everything for our salvation. You paid that price on the cross that we could never pay. And that was your perfect, spotless blood that was poured out as those nails were driven into your hands and feet, crown of thorns upon your head, the spear driven up into your heart, and outpoured blood and water. Lord, you died in our place. That's the great exchange. You died so that we could live. And you rose from the grave on that third day so that we could live forever with you in glory. I thank you, Father, for all my brothers and sisters that are here this morning. And I pray if there's anyone here right now, you know you're in trouble with God. You know that you are just being blinded by the things of this world. You know that God desires your repentance, that you would turn away from these things and turn to Him. Well, I just want to pray right now that the Holy Spirit would continue to bring conviction of sin into your heart. Not condemnation. If you feel condemned this morning, realize it's Satan that came to condemn. The Holy Spirit brings conviction. Conviction is to draw us to the Lord. Satan's condemnation is to drive us away from the Lord. Don't be like I was when you ran away from God. But humble yourself before Him. Receive Jesus today as your Lord and Savior. And He will cleanse. He will forgive. He will save you for all of eternity. You can know where you're going when you die, when Jesus is in your life and you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ today, you realize you're a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you desire to be right with God, you want your sins forgiven, you want to know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven, you need to receive Christ. Over and over, it tells us in the New Testament, simply believe. Jesus did it all. All you can do is believe. Trust. Surrender your life to Christ. You can pray this with me in your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, I acknowledge I've sinned. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against others. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Jesus, I thank you for paying the price for my sins. I thank you for dying on the cross in my place. I thank you that you shed your perfect, spotless blood as the only acceptable payment for my sins. And because you were buried in that tomb and rose on the third day, you're alive. And because you're alive, you're offering me the free gift of eternal life. I don't want to reject you any longer, Lord. I want to surrender my heart to you. So I ask you to come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior from this day forward. I thank you, Jesus, that you've always loved me. I thank you that you've always desired for me to repent and turn to you. And so I receive you now, and I thank you. I give you all the glory, all the praise, all the honor, for you alone are worthy. Help me not to have my focus on anything else, but from this day forward, may you be first in my life. May you be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over my heart. May I grow in my relationship with you as I grow in my understanding of your word. That is truly living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.